Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 17. This is the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together. Father, your word is more precious to us than fine gold. It's sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scripture this morning, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to work with your word in truth and grace, and make the good news of your love shine before us and delight us in a way that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week in the previous passage, Jesus set down that principle again that the key to entering the kingdom is helpless dependence. And that's summed up in verse 15 when he said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." It's that straightforward. You cannot enter the kingdom without helpless dependence. And he had this little child as a picture of one who is very last. A child does not come into the kingdom boasting about his accomplishments. A small child does not come into the kingdom boasting about his influence or his fame or his status or his gifts or his net worth. You think about a child is happy to ask for help. But he doesn't have any notion in his mind that he could ever repay for the help that he receives. In every sense of the word, a child is absolutely, completely, objectively, subjectively helpless. Entirely dependent with a spirit of total trust. And Jesus says, this is how you must enter the kingdom or you will not come in. Like a child. And as we've seen in Mark's gospel many times now, Mark works in contrasts. We have another contrast this morning. What we have in our passage before us is the very opposite of a helpless, dependent child. This is a man with great possessions. This is a man of nobility, a ruler, Luke tells us in the parallel passage. This is a man who is young, he's affluent, he's powerful, he's self-assured, he's aggressive, he's a go-getter, he's self-made. We read in verse 17, he doesn't walk up to Jesus, he runs up to Jesus. A man runs up, throws himself to the ground. He's aggressive. And he asks the question concerning eternal life. But look at how he phrases it. "Good teacher, what must I do?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? The way he phrases it itself indicates a belief, an assumption that he had the will and the ability to do whatever it is that Christ would prescribe for him in order for him to attain this thing that he doesn't have, eternal life. "Just give me the list and I'll complete it. Just give me the task and I'll do it." Jesus' response is very sobering. And he approaches this man with the precision of a spiritual surgeon. He knows his mind. He knows his heart. He knows everything that's going on inside this man, better than the man himself knows. It's brilliant how he gets to him. Look at this. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He doesn't get right to the answer yet, but he's working toward it. Watch how Jesus builds here. "Why do you call me good?" Now, good is a word We're familiar with this. We use good all the time. Good is a word that we tend to use with a lot of moral relativity. It's relative to something else. I have a good dog. She's better than many others. She's relatively good. That man was a good man. A lot of outstanding characteristics, better than many others that I know. He's relatively good. I think that's exactly how the rich young man is using it here. Good teacher. I know you're a relatively good teacher. I've heard the rumors. But we know as Christians, good as a concept only has meaning when it's measured by an objective standard. What is the ultimate objective standard of good? Here comes this rich young ruler, and he has this just kind of casual, shallow, relativistic understanding of good. And Jesus begins to get to the heart of that. That's the problem. That's one of the problems. That's the fundamental problem. And Jesus begins to get to the heart of that. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, you have no idea how right you are when you call me good. Because I'm God incarnate, and I'm the ultimate standard of good. You have no idea how true it is what you're saying. And Mark, even putting this question in the text, draws us to answer that question for ourselves. What do we think of good? Is God alone good? Is Christ good? Is he God? He goes on, verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments." Now he's getting at the heart of the question, what must I do to be saved? "You know the commandments," he said, verse 19, to the young man. "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." You're familiar with those. That's the second table of the Ten Commandments. He goes right down, the second table. How is it that Christians are to relate to our neighbors? And look at the man's response. This is great. So human. "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I've got this. Check, 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 check. I've done it all. He wanted a list. Jesus gives him a list. Check, I've completed the list. And from a, again, superficial, purely external, relativistic understanding of good and morality, I'm sure that he had. I'm sure that he had. I have no reason to doubt that this man had ever murdered anyone. Physically, literally murdered anyone. No reason to think that this man ever committed physical adultery. There's no reason to think that this man had ever stolen anything or borne false witness, or that he hadn't honored his parents. And here's where the text starts to get close to home. Because think about the assumption that's working in this man's approach. Like so many people, and there are people here this morning that fall into this category. Think about this. He harbored an assumption that he could earn his way to heaven. Does that ring familiar? He harbored an assumption that he could do something to merit entrance into the kingdom. That he could do something to impress God to the point of being allowed to just walk right in on his own merit. But here's what the man didn't realize. God doesn't only look at our outward conformity to the law. God also looks at our inner being, our hearts, our minds. He looks at our hearts. Obviously, this man had not heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus really nails that home. Keeping the commandments is not merely about the external physical act of keeping the commandments. It's about your heart. It's about your mind. Jesus knew this man's heart, and he gets right to the point. You see how he's driving from this shallow, external, relativistic view of what is good, and now he's getting into the heart of the matter. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him, and look at this, loved him. Loved him. Here's this man coming, waving his morality, waving his wealth, waving his position, waving his authority. Jesus doesn't turn him away. He doesn't condemn him. It says he loves him. He loved him. And looking at him, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Despite all of his external obedience, internally, in his heart, this man had an idol. And material possessions were his God. Material possessions. Now, this isn't a command for all believers. This isn't a universal imperative that if we are to enter the kingdom, we must all sell everything we have. This was specific to this one man and his particular sin. We can look at the scriptures and find many examples of godly rich people. But the point that applies to all of us is that Jesus always demands that those who come to him must set aside all of their other gods and come to him. Whatever those gods are, it can be possessions, it can be people, it can be passions, it can be position, and they're going to be different for different people. But Jesus demands that we lay those aside and we come to him as God alone. Christianity is not something you can just add on. That's what the rich man, young ruler didn't understand. He looked at the faith as something he could just add on to his resume. You don't add it on. You set the resume aside and you come like a child, empty-handed. Christianity is not something that you can do. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. That's what the rich young ruler didn't understand. The invitation was offered. As we read sang the Isaac Watts hymn this morning, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children known. Here is the incarnate pearl of great price standing right in front of this man, offering him solid joys and lasting treasure for eternity. What does he do? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He would not give it up. And he was sad about it, but not too sad, because he chose the world's treasures over God's treasures, and he turned his back and he walked away. What a tragic story. Tragic story. Well, that leads to another hard saying. Let's keep going in the passage here. One of Jesus' hard sayings here. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, here's the lesson, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel, humps and all, to go through the tiny eye of a needle than it is for a rich person, a person trusting in the things of this world, to enter into the kingdom of God. Some of you may have heard this ridiculous fable that there was a gate called the Eye of the Needle in the city of Jerusalem, and it forced camels to go down on their knees to get through the gate. That is ridiculous. There's no evidence whatsoever for that. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He does it all the time. He's using a ridiculous illustration a ridiculous illustration to make a point about something that is even more ridiculous. And the point is, it is categorically impossible for a man or woman who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom. That's the point. Now, we tend to think of rich people as being overprivileged. Jesus here is saying rich people are actually underprivileged in a spiritual sense. It's a warning. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus warn about wealth? Bring out this notion that there is such a thing as a proper Christian fear of riches. And why is that? Well, we know why. It's because it's just so easy and so tempting, and there's such a strong potential for material riches to cause us to forget what's important. It's hard to think about eternity when you're very, very comfortable in the here and now. That is a fact. And so the Bible often warns about the strong potential of wealth to pervert our eternal perspective, to pervert our values. We have to be so careful of that. Wealth can foster ungodly mindsets. How often does wealth go side by side with pride and arrogance and self-satisfaction? I think you see all of that in the rich young ruler here. Self-dependence. If the one clear requirement for entering the kingdom of God is utter helpless dependence, and wealth tends towards self-dependence, then that's a reason to be real careful, to be sober about it. And we can't get away with thinking this only applies to the extra rich. We are the extra rich. If you live in America, you are the extra rich. You may be the poorest person in this room. You're the extra rich, historically speaking, globally speaking. Americans classified as poor today have a better standard of living than the vast majority of humans who have ever lived in history. This is us. So we want to take extra note of this. I ran across a great quote from Paul Brand in the book Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, which is an excellent read. Commenting on the rich young ruler, he said, "No matter how much wealth he had," that is the rich young ruler, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not, think about this, ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an innerspring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? You're rich by any given standard. Most of the world would welcome our debts as a luxury. So we can't escape who Jesus is talking to here. He's saying we must regularly examine our hearts in position to where they hold the possessions and wealth of this world. Eternity, literally, depends on that. And look at the disciples, verse 26. They are astounded. You see the word there? They were exceedingly astonished that Jesus would say such a thing. What do you mean, Jesus? If this man who is young and powerful and elite and driven and self-made and well-behaved as can be, successful, refined, energetic, rich, powerful, if this man can't enter the kingdom, who in the world can be saved? Verse 26. Who can be saved if it's not this type of person? The kind that any girl would be pleased as can be to bring home to her parents. Everything going for him. Everything. Look at Jesus' answer. It is shockingly simple. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." God can do what humans cannot. Jesus says salvation is utterly and completely outside of the realm of human ability. I don't care if you're rich or poor. You cannot save yourself. It's an impossibility. It's as impossible as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And whether you're rich or you're poor, it's impossible. But God can do what humans cannot. And for both, rich and poor, there is only one hope. Come like a child. Divest yourself of self-dependence and come to Christ. Divest yourself of whatever your gods are and come to Christ. Like a child, helpless. And look at the rewards. He goes on, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Sounds just like Peter. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." You see, that's a picture of leaving anything and everything behind. Whatever it takes, I'm putting Christ first and I'm following after him for Christ and for the gospel. Verse 30, who will not receive a hundredfold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. If you leave your houses, if you leave your land, if you leave your family, whatever you leave for Jesus' sake, it says a hundredfold it'll be replaced. If you leave your house, 100 doors will be opened. Remember in chapter 3, Jesus, his own family, his flesh and blood, brothers and sisters and brothers and sisters, came to arrest him, charging him with being crazy and a physical danger to his own body. You remember what Jesus did when they were there to arrest him? He looked out at the congregation and he said, "These are my brothers and sisters and mothers." You lose a physical brother for the sake of Christ, you gain 1,000-fold spiritual brothers. Sums it up in the very last verse. Look at verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now Jesus is talking about the last day, the day of judgment. That day when fortunes are going to be measured and meted out for eternity. He says, on that day, the rich who lay up their treasures in this world, the rich who trust in their own fortunes, the rich who are clinging to their resumes and their positions and their power, and they're first in the world's eyes in every sense of the world. He said, there's a day coming where they're going to find themselves last because they would not bow the knee to Jesus. And those who left everything behind to follow after him, those who were disgraced by the world, those who were looked at and derided, those who the world pitied as fools and looked at as last, he says, on that great day they will be first, and they will be first for eternity. So friends, that begs one question. Where will you be? When that day comes, on that last day, when you stand before God to give an account, where will you be? And the answer to that question hinges on one thing alone. What you do with Jesus. That's it. And all of these expressions, it's very encouraging to go through this passage and look at the expressions that he uses interchangeably here. Being saved, entering the kingdom, receiving eternal life. All of these are used interchangeably to mean being rescued by God and brought into that safe place for eternity. That's what the rich man wanted. He wanted to be rescued by God and brought into the safe place for eternity. That's what you want. That's what I want. It's what every human being wants, if you're honest with yourself. It all hinges on what you do with Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that you would draw to yourself people who hear the gospel message, that they would come clinging to nothing, but like a child, receive the gift of eternal life from your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.